It's good to be together all once again. Grateful that Ryan reminded me not to get up before the scripture reading tonight, and so we didn't have that snafu today. If you'll please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. If I were to ask you, when someone says the word cherub, what do you think of? Probably a lot of different images in your minds right now. I want to tell you that probably the most commonly thought of image when you think about a cherub is not the biblical image of a cherub. What we want to focus on tonight and think about is the beings in the spiritual realm. And specifically, we want to zero in on cherubim, seraphim, and the archangel. We won't be talking about angels in general tonight. There's a lot more material about angels than we can fit into one lesson. So unless you'd like to be here until midnight, we'll put that lesson off for a different time. But again, we think about a cherub. Many times, this is what people see. You know, the little child with the wings and all that, very sweet-looking kind of a thing. But I think by the time we get finished this evening, thinking about these images that we see in the scriptures, we're going to see something a little more like this, with a face that looks something like this. Little bit different than what the world has kind of gotten into our minds a lot of times when we think about these beings in the spiritual realm. And I want to say that there's a lot of speculation that goes on about the spiritual realm, about cherubim and seraphim and those creatures. But what we want to do tonight is we want to look at the scriptures, simply look at what the Bible says about these creatures. And I will openly admit there's a whole lot we don't know about them. We're not going to try to answer all of the, you know, speculative questions tonight that people may have as to the nature or their spiritual mechanics of how cherubim and seraphim work. They don't fit into our binomial nomenclature, you know, the angelus whatever, you know. They don't fit into our world of biology, so we're not going to try to get into those specifics tonight. But we're going to try to learn some lessons from the spiritual realm that we just see glimpses of through the scripture, and try to take away some thoughts that I hope will help us to draw closer to the God of these heavenly creatures. So where we want to start tonight is we want to look at the cherubim. And if you will open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin reading there in just a moment. I want to note something that actually took me many years to realize. And that is, cherub is the singular form of cherubim. Don't ask me why it took me so long to figure that out, but that's going to be true for seraph as well. Seraph is the singular, seraphim is plural, so cherubim just means cherubs. But we use the I-M ending for whatever reason. Genesis chapter 3, we find here the first mention of cherubim in the scriptures. We've had the fall of man. We've had the first sin in the garden, and God cast them out of the garden so that they cannot eat of the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I don't know about you, but after I left the garden and I saw one of these guarding the door, I wouldn't be too quick to try to get back into the Garden of Eden. We have here God essentially defending man from having to suffer forever. After he cursed man, after the curses were placed on man, he has to toil and work the ground, woman has to have pain and childbirth. God makes sure that that suffering does not last forever by sending man and woman out from the Garden of Eden so that they cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever in this fallen, broken world. It's a thing that we should be grateful for, that God chose to guard the way to the tree of life with this heavenly creature, this cherubim that apparently has this flaming sword in addition to its fearsome appearance. So that's the first mention that we have of cherubim in the scripture. We're going to see a lot of things with the cherubim. We're going to flip through several passages quickly this evening. Several things connected with the tabernacle. We just don't see a lot about cherubim throughout the scriptures. We see a lot more about angels through the scriptures. But one of the things we see associated with the tabernacle and the presence of God is the image of the cherubim. Probably most famously, most familiar to most of us, is that there were two golden cherubim that were placed on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which went in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And I think it's powerful the way that this is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. We have recorded here the mercy seat. Begin reading with me. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And pay special attention here to verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So in God's infinite wisdom, in giving the specifications for the tabernacle, he ordained for them to make 2 carved images of these cherubim. Of course, these images were not to be worshipped, but they were there in the most holy place, with their wings overshadowing the area in between them. They were facing each other there on the lid of the mercy seat. And these cherubim, with their awesome appearance, were found to, in a way, to represent the presence of God. Because God says, there I will meet with you. The Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place was that area where only the high priest could go, remember? Once a year. This was the most exclusive, sealed-off chamber to represent God's presence on the earth. And when they completed the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, you have the glory of God filling that place, representing God as dwelling with his people. And what do you have closest to the presence of God but a representation of these heavenly creatures, the 2 cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat? And it's from there that Moses would hear the voice of God. And when Moses would go to the tent of meeting, it's from there that the Lord would speak with Moses. We have further instructions in Exodus 37, 7 through 9, and in Numbers 7, 89. Again, we're just going to put some of these references up on the screen tonight for your notes, and we won't go into all of the details, otherwise we'll be here for a little while. We find out also that in addition to the molded cherubim on the ark, we have cherubim woven into the curtains and into the veil of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 26, there in the same chapter, in verse 1, it says this: Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Again, after seeing some of the artist renderings that you can find of that had to be a skillful weaver to get the image of the cherubim into these woven pieces of fabric. And then at the very end, or toward the end of the chapter, in Exodus 26 and verse 31, and talking about the veil in between the holy place and the most holy place, it says this: "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So we have in both of these cases, the curtains of the tabernacle and with the veil, the cherubim are just surrounding this area that represents the presence of God on earth. Anywhere, almost everywhere you looked, and we're going to find this to be even more true in the temple, that almost everywhere you look, you see the images of these heavenly creatures that are found in God's presence surrounding the tabernacle, God's representation on the earth. And again, the tabernacle was that almost a prototype, if you will, for the temple that was to come. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as we read further into the scriptures and find the specifications for the temple, we find a lot about the cherubim here as well. This is something I had kind of forgotten about until preparing for this lesson again. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, in the preparations for the temple, we have some rather large cherubim that are made to go into the holy place and the permanent structure of the temple. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through 28. And I think I meant 1 Kings. Yes, that's going to be a little more relevant. 2 Kings 6, fantastic account, but we're going to look at 1 Kings this evening. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 23. "In the inner sanctuary, that most holy place, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." It's about 15 feet. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and the other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold, as so much of the furnishings of the temple were. So you would come into the most holy place of the temple, and perhaps the first thing that would catch your attention are these two enormous statues of wood overlaid with gold of these two cherubim. And it's such that they fill from wall to wall that most holy place of the temple, with their wings stretching out to where their wings would touch the outermost walls and then touch each other in the middle, creating almost a canopy for where then you would have the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim underneath these others. You end up with 4 total cherubim there in that closest chamber of the Lord. You also find that the cherubim were carved on the walls and doors of the temple. In the same chapter here, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 29 and following, he says, "All around the walls of the house he carved engraved forms of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house was overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Also, he made for the entrance of the nave doorpost of olive wood in the form of a square and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. And on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work." So all over the place, on the doors, on the walls, on the door posts, you have just anywhere you look are these cherubim. Now, I think that in all likelihood, the children of Israel had a much better idea than we do as far as some of our artist renderings as to what exactly these cherubim would have looked like. And so they're able, with their artistry, to go in and carve these cherubim all over the place where God dwells. So you couldn't come into the temple. You couldn't be a priest and not have impressed on your mind the images of these cherubim that are just surrounding the worship of God in this holy place. And once again, we have repeated here for the temple that the cherubim were woven into the veil of the temple as well. 45 feet tall, this huge work, a heavy veil in between the holy place and the most holy place. But that's not all. Now we get to the good stuff. Because cherubim not only appear in the place where God was symbolized as dwelling among his people, but he also appears, they appear most notably, in the visions to Ezekiel. Read with me in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And I will note that here in Ezekiel chapter 1, you may say, wait a minute, it doesn't say cherubim in this passage. We're going to find clarified for us later on in chapter 10 that these are the cherubim. But I want you to try to clear your mind for a moment before we read this passage. Ezekiel chapter 1, if you're having trouble getting focused before worship, I think this passage is really helpful and really moving when thinking about coming into the presence of God. And most of this chapter is just describing not even God himself, but describing just the things around the throne of God and what that sounds like and what that looks like and the representations. And you'll find as it gets closer and closer to the throne, this chapter gets more and more vague because it's so glorious, Ezekiel has a hard time describing for us what he sees. But I want you to try as best as you can to imagine what Ezekiel is seeing as he is getting this vision of the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the four living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And it goes on to describe the spirits of the living creatures, like a wheel within a wheel and all of that. We won't take the time to read that this evening, but I encourage you to try to visualize these things for the sake of putting yourself almost like you're trying to get toward the throne of God. And just these creatures are bizarre and dazzling. And it's like they're on fire. There's this glory around them, and they have the images of different faces on them. Each of them some of the most powerful creatures known to man, and as well as the face of a man of them. So it's like almost like God took some of the most powerful parts of his creation, of the living creatures on earth, and combines them all together. So it's got like, you know, a human form, but it's got four wings. I mean, imagine the agility and stealth that this, not stealth, but the agility and a mobility that these creatures must have had as they darted to and fro like lightning in God's presence. It's an impressive picture, bizarre as it may be. And this is just the surrounding of God's throne. We haven't even gotten to the throne itself yet. Read with me at least the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, that's the heads of the four living creatures, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Note how many times it's appearance, likeness, it's just kind of sort of the idea. Verse 27, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's not even the Lord himself. It's not even the glory of the Lord. It's not even the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It's the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And that's enough for Ezekiel to fall on his face in worship to this God who he's just seen the faintest picture of. I think that's one of the big purposes of these creatures that surround God's throne, is they're supposed to be so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, that when you even see, you know, this likeness of something that's close to God, that it's just, you're dumbfounded. It's incredible. And I think it would do us well to do our best to try to visualize these things as we seek to come into God's presence. In Ezekiel chapter 10, it repeats much of this vision, and at the end of the chapter, we won't take the time to reread the vision here, or to read this particular vision, but at the end of this vision, throughout which he refers to as the four living creatures as the cherubim, he confirms that this was the same thing that he saw in his initial vision. Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, says, these were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal. I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. An interesting summary of what he had seen before. So Ezekiel was blessed with a very clear picture of what, or at least much clearer than we have, of what these cherubim would have looked like. And so can you imagine these creatures carved on the walls of the temple, embroidered into the veil, going into the most holy place on all the curtains of the temple. These creatures embody, to some extent, the glory and the presence of their Creator. And finally, I think this is interesting. The other time that we see cherubim mentioned in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, is in praise to God, in talking about God and in praising Him. It says that He is enthroned upon the cherubim. And maybe kind of this idea as we think about this image of, again, when he saw the four living creatures, it's like God's throne is kind of riding on top of these four living creatures. And it's like in the ancient Near East that you would see, you know, the slaves or the servants or the animals sometimes that would carry the throne of the emperor, the king of some sort. And so it's this picture that the Israelites would have been familiar with, that God is the one who is enthroned on these cherubim. That they're these awesome creatures, and it's like God is riding on his throne on top of these his servants that are carrying him along. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, we'll just read a couple of these to get an idea of how the cherubim are used in praise to God. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, he says it this way. So the people went, sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, he would say it this way. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Let's look at the reference here in Psalm 80 in verse 1. Psalm 80 and verse 1. Here a reference by the psalmist Asaph. In crying out to God, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." So it's this picture of God in His majesty, riding on these awesome creatures that are carrying Him to victory. He's showing forth His might. He's showing forth His strength and His glory in these creatures that He has made. Again, more references there for your own study. But what a powerful picture of our God, and what a great way to praise Him. O Lord, who is enthroned on the cherubim. We don't commonly praise God that way in our own prayers, but that may be something helpful to consider as we try to think about just how glorious and how awesome our God is. Oh, and one other reference here in the Psalms, in Psalm 18 in verse 10, it's also, Psalm 18 is a recording of the same song that is sung in 2 Samuel 22. So the reference is in both places. Psalm 18 and verse 10. As the Lord comes down in His wrath, it says, "He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before Him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through His clouds." When you think about God coming on the clouds, what do you usually think of? At least for a long time, I always thought about God, you know, on the white puffy clouds. You know, it's a nice day, and maybe there's some sunshine from behind the clouds and a rainbow. But God is coming on the storm in this picture in Psalm 18. He is this warrior king who is enthroned on His cherubim. These pictures, again, with the fierce faces of a lion and an ox and an eagle and a human coming and riding on these storm clouds, and there's hail and fire flashing forth. And it's a powerful image of God coming and the kind of humility and the kind of fear, the kind of godly fear that we should have in God's presence. And cherubim are associated with this picture of God. So that's what we have on cherubim. These are almost all the references I was able to find to cherubim in the Scriptures. They're referenced once, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2, where he talks about the cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant. But it's really the only reference, at least the clear reference, that we have to cherubim in the New Testament. So for a couple of minutes, that is the bulk of the lesson this evening. We want to talk about the seraphim. There's a lot more we have about the cherubim, which is interesting to me, in the Old Testament. But seraphim are only mentioned by name in one passage of Scripture. And that is in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, seraph is the singular, seraphim is the plural. But open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Again, the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, you've had the introduction to the book, and now, as would normally appear at the beginning of the book, we have the call of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house filled with smoke."
So as Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord, the first thing that he goes into some details about is the creatures that are surrounding the throne. Standing there above the throne are these seraphim with their six wings. I guess as opposed to the four-winged seraph, as we look into Revelation, the four living creatures, we're going to see some interesting differences there. But here, the six-winged seraphim in the presence of God. And for a long time, in verse 4, I thought this was the voice of God speaking out because it shakes the whole house, right? But if you read that closely, it's talking about what the seraphim are calling out one to another. They're the ones saying, holy, 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 and praising God. And it's the voice of the seraphim that causes the foundations of this heavenly temple to shake to their core. That's the power of the voice of the creature that surrounds God's throne. Again, it's like we're several layers removed here from God's presence itself and from his power, and it's shaking the ground. I don't know how many of you were in the earthquake back in 2011, or was it felt this far north? I know it was felt some in Virginia. But again, our very minor earthquake there. But still, if you felt that, it's an uneasy thing, and it represents a lot of power. The earth itself is moving under you. And that's what happened when the seraphim spoke. We're talking about powerful creatures here that are in God's presence. So here we have them once mentioned in the visions in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And this is one that I just have the question about, is the four living creatures. And here, these are the references in the book of Revelation to the four living creatures. Again, in Ezekiel's vision, we saw the four living creatures were cherubim. They're specifically spelled out. That's what the four living creatures were. But the four living creatures in Revelation, the description we have of them is in chapter 4. So we'll read that one. Revelation chapter 4. Beginning halfway through verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, beginning there halfway through verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we find at the center of the throne worship in this picture in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God, that here are these four living creatures. Again, it describes each one of them as being one of the faces that we saw as of the cherubim. And then they've got the six wings like a seraphim in verse 8. So I put the question mark there. Maybe they're seraphim, maybe they're cherubim, maybe this is some other heavenly creature that's kind of a hybrid of these things. But I think the point is not for us to try to, figure out exactly how all this goes, but we have the same images of might and power and strength and glory and just awesomeness in God's presence. So whether or not we want to pin down it's one of these or the other, all of the living creatures in God's presence, cherubim, seraphim, whatever, are just this small picture of how awesome and glorious God is. And we need to stand in awe when we even think about this. One more question for this evening. And that is, we won't talk about angels tonight, but I decided to just narrow the field to the archangel, which is just referenced a couple of times in Scripture. One reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And here, in reference to the second coming of the Lord, again, he's writing to the Thessalonians, reassuring them about what's going to happen to those who have died in Christ, and trying to encourage them and tell them what it's going to be like when Christ comes again, and that these those who have fallen asleep will be raised again, and we will be caught up in the air to meet them, when we'll meet the Lord with them there in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we find here that the Lord is coming in glory with his angels, as we find, as Jesus would say at other places in the Gospels, and particularly with the voice of the archangel announcing, kind of like this herald who goes before the king, "Prepare the way." And this is the voice of the archangel that comes as the Lord himself is descending out of heaven. What an awesome day that will be. It could be today that we learn what an archangel sounds like. Because every one of us, whether we are in the grave or whether we are still here, will hear that sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are still here will join them and be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the other reference we have to archangel is a reference specifically to Michael, the archangel, in Jude verse 9, in a rather curious appearance, which we will not go into great detail on tonight. There are a lot of questions I have about this passage in the book of Jude. But at least we have associated here the archangel Michael. Jude verse 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And of course, the point here in context, he's saying these false teachers are blaspheming what they don't even know. And not even Michael the archangel would do that when he was contending with Satan. Even Michael, with all of his power as an archangel of the Lord, would not pronounce that kind of judgment. And so it's saying how bad these false teachers are, and you need to stay away from them. That's the point that's being made. Again, lots of questions I have about the reference here. But this is the one passage that connects Michael with being an archangel. We find Michael mentioned in these other passages three times in the book of Daniel and once in the book of Revelation. We find him representing God's people in those passages. We find him fighting with the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. So again, a picture of God's power and God's might is this archangel who is serving before the presence of the Lord. And I just put this in here because we only have one other named angel in Scripture, and that is the angel Gabriel. I wasn't able to find any reference that Gabriel is an archangel. I'm not sure how we're supposed to view kind of if there's a hierarchy to this whole thing, and well, the cherubim are the highest, and then the seraphim. I don't know how all that works. It's not spelled out in Scripture for us. But the important thing is all of these are God's creation. All of these are servants of God. And I'll leave that up there for a couple of seconds for those of you still writing these things down. So these are the ones who named angels that we have in Scripture. We find the angel Gabriel sent as well as Michael. Both Michael and Gabriel are sent to Daniel to bring these visions to him. And it's Gabriel who appears to the parents, or to, I believe it's John's parents, there in Luke chapter 1, where he is foretelling the birth of John. So, what lessons can we learn as we draw the lesson to a close this evening? Some simple things. These beings are incredibly powerful. You're probably familiar with where we're going with this in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. How many regular angels did it take to destroy the Assyrian army, which was the world power at the time? One angel. How many dead Assyrians? 185,000 dead Assyrians. That's one angel. And Jesus said, If he wanted to, he has, you know, more than 12 legions of angels that are at his disposal.
If you want to do the math, be my guest. That's a lot of dead people if they were to execute their power. And again, I don't know if it's, it caps out at 185,000 or what. But the point being, these are powerful creatures, so much more powerful than we are. I think it's interesting, as we read in Psalm 8, this was not a coordinated thing, but he said, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Wow, that's just a little lower. How much higher are they than we are? These are beings of incredible power. An incredible strength. These are beings of awesome glory. Again, I hope as you read Ezekiel 1, you just get that sense. You can't even describe these creatures. And then Isaiah 6 and verse 4, again, just the voice of the seraphim has enough power to shake the foundations of that heavenly temple. And we find there in Revelation chapter 4 that these creatures, and all of their power and all of their glory, have a completely full-time job. That they don't rest, they don't sleep, but they spend all of their time serving and praising Jehovah God. Night and day without ceasing. God is that worthy of praise. That these awesome creatures, so much more powerful than us, are spending eternity, spending their entire existence praising him and serving him, doing his will. If those creatures are doing it, how much more do we need to be doing it? And the main point I want us to take away from studying these creatures this evening is these are just God's servants. We haven't even touched the hem of the garment. And so many times, you know, you see people that get wrapped up and, oh, this is an angel. I saw an angel, this, that, and the other. And we get so wrapped up in trying to figure out the specifics and things. If we lose ourselves in trying to figure out the details of the creatures, we've missed the point. The point is, if the creatures are even partially as awesome as the scriptures describe them to be, then how much more awesome is our God? And that's the lesson I think God is just trying over and over and over to get through our heads as he had the temple and the tabernacle covered with these pictures of these creatures, as he showed to Ezekiel just these images of the creatures and their spirits and the wheels, and as John, seeing that vision of the throne room of God, saw these heavenly creatures, it was all for one purpose: to say that God is awesome and God is holy. Because that's what these creatures are just saying continually: holy, holy, holy. So I hope the next time we sing Holy, 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 and you sing that line, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, you can sing that with a little more understanding. And as we think about these creatures, we can think about our God with a lot more reverence and a lot more respect. The God that these creatures are worshiping is the same God that is inviting you into a relationship with himself. You can have this God that is worthy of that kind of praise as your God. This is the God who is asking for your service and your obedience, and asking that you turn from your ways to serve the living God. If you need to do that tonight by making your life right, by being baptized into Christ for the first time, or if you need to humble yourself before the awesome presence of this God, let that be known while we stand and sing this song.